The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 31 and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, natural revelation is those things in the world, particularly the physical creation, that testifies to the existence of God so that men are without excuse. There is every evidence that God exists. And beyond just the natural realm out there in the world that we see, the orderly cosmic creation, we recognize that man has a moral nature, he has a conscience, and this demands something more than evolution. The conscience could not evolve if one even wanted to argue evolution at a physical level. The conscience does not evolve from a physical thing. So therefore, this is another proof of the existence of God, that man has a moral nature as opposed to the animals, say. And so men are without excuse in terms of whether or not God exists. However, in order to have a relationship with God, it's one thing to know he exists. It's quite another to have a relationship with him. To have a relationship with God requires what we call special revelation, and that comes in any number of ways, but the greatest for us in the church age of the special revelations has been the completed canon of scriptures. We have before us everything, literally from the Alpha at the beginning with Adam and Eve, to the Omega, the second coming, and the eternal state set before us so that one can recognize first where God's plan is headed, and secondly, more importantly, how to have a relationship with God. We recognize this comes through faith in Christ, and that ultimately once one does that, then he is set up, of course, to advance in God's plan. That advance is contingent upon a number of factors, not the least of which is true humility. Also, you have to have a proper system. You cannot just simply approach the Word of God willy-nilly and figure that it's going to actually get the job done. So we are committed to a systematic verse-by-verse study of the scriptures from the original languages, which are essentially copies of the original autographs, which were inspired by God. So to that end, we are here now assembled. It is time to make sure that you have the spiritual factor in order, and that is to make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we have been equipped with the rapid recovery system of rebound. Nothing could be simpler than simply to name your sin to God and to have him forgive you. And so that is the order of the day now, and then beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfections of your plan. We recognize that in spite of what we see out in the cosmos, in spite of the direction that the world is headed, that your plan is advancing moment by moment to its final conclusion, and that it will be resolved as you have ordained in eternity past. We recognize that you control all things, that all things are created for your glory and for your honor, and that as we approach the Word of God, as we take in doctrine, grow up spiritually, more closely reflect the nature and thinking of your Son, thus we glorify you in time and, of course, become candidates for the great rewards if we indeed continue through to follow through and apply the doctrine we have learned. We thank you for the time together and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of happiness, the ever elusive bluebird of happiness that nobody seems to get to fly up their nose. And now we will see here that the unbeliever, as what we're dealing with here, the last point actually of this, or the next last point, I guess, deals with the fact that unbelievers out there have a form of happiness. We do not suggest for a moment, it is again to me a great oversimplification, to suggest that unbelievers are never happy. They have happiness, although their happiness is transient and fleeting, just like happiness can be for any of us, for a believer. They can have certain amount of happiness. Oftentimes, however, their happiness is a pseudo-happiness that is based on the wrong things, merely getting their way or something else in order that they think they have achieved something, and so they experience momentary, transient happiness. And again, we make a distinction between the experience, we might say, the momentary experience of happiness, and God's eternal happiness, the type of happiness that God has, which is not, again, contingent upon circumstances. One of the things you can quickly see as you observe unbelievers out there, or even negative believers, is that their happiness is very fleeting, and once they are happy about something, very often it does not take very much to tear that apart. It does not take very much to destroy their happiness, because ultimately their happiness is not built on the right things. And the right things are the thoughts of God. They are the things that God stands for, the things that God espouses, the thing that God advocates. This is where happiness is found, is orientation to these things. Because these things, orientation to God, will get you through the tests of life. Transient, cosmic happiness will not. It may make you feel good for a moment, and anything can make you feel good for a moment. But that is not what we would call, again, true, long-lasting happiness, the happiness that God has. So we're under Roman numeral 4, happiness and the unbeliever, and ready to resume here with subpoint H, although there are many things that may make the maladjusted happy. All too often, the unrighteous take pleasure in that which is not a legitimate cause for happiness. Point one, the adversity of others. This is something that the adjusted believer recognizes is not a legitimate basis for happiness at all. Building your happiness or your righteousness on somebody else's unhappiness or unrighteousness, that is not the way to approach life. So Job 31:29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. And Job recognized here and this is Job saying that he has done these things, he has lived properly before God, therefore he could not explain his current situation, because as a righteous believer, phase two, he couldn't understand why God would be allowing these sorts of tragedies and challenges and tests into his life. Well, again, we get the curtain pulled back. We see that the hand of Satan is behind all this, and that God was not involved in it, certainly at an engineering level. Satan engineered these things against Job. Now, God certainly allowed it, and we know that, but his ultimate end was to be Job's good. But Job points out here the inappropriate nature that some people are happy because their enemies fall, and that's not a very good reason to be happy. In fact, not a reason at all. Psalm 35:15. And this is one of those imprecatory prayers that David prays against his enemies, because they have arrayed themselves in formation against him as they first started out with their whispers, their sneak attacks against David, which escalated, of course, as we know, into full-blown verbal attacks, and then into full-blown outright rebellion and conspiracy against David to put him to death. And these are the type of people, of course, that the negative example here of those who rejoiced in the wrong things. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced, and they gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without cause, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. And so David asked, how long are you going to allow this to go on? Please stomp these people out. Give them what they deserve. And David said, I did not treat them this way. I did not rejoice when they had problems. As for me, verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But they responded in a completely opposite fashion, proving their unrighteous nature. Proverbs 17:15, which I believe is just the one that actually tells us, do not do this. I know one of these in Proverbs does. Well, this one didn't end. But he who justifies the wicked, those who stand up and attempt to acquit those who are guilty, those who are engaged in activity that is certainly opposed to God's plan. And there are people like that. They tend to justify themselves and they tend to justify others like them. And he who condemns the righteous, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord. And there are those types of people, of course, who are anxious to condemn the righteous person, the positive believer, because whatever reason, they may catch him on a bad day. They may see him in a sin. They may see him fail in some way that they figure this is it. God's going to do him in. And yet God continues to exalt the humble man in the earth and does not react the way negative volition thinks he's going to. There's a verse in Psalm, I can't remember quite where it's at, but it's an intriguing verse that person is being chided by God when he says, you thought I was altogether just like you were, but I'm not. I'm not like you. I see the difference between positive volition and negative volition. I see the fact that all people sin, but I see the difference between positive people and negative people. And there is a big difference. Proverbs also, both of these, as he says here, however, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So we don't want to fall, obviously, into that category. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not be let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. And this indicates at a certain level that for the righteous, God is jamming your enemies. Now, the deal for you is, as a positive believer, is to stay out of it. To let God jam them, let him do them in, let him take them out any way he wants to, slowly, quickly, whatever. And to just step back and leave it in God's hands. And if you rejoice too much in people who get what they deserve, God doesn't care for that. And God may turn his anger away from them. And sort of the implied thing here is he may direct it back at you. That's not stated directly. But if he's going to turn it away from them and he's just pleased with you, there's every chance he could turn his anger on you. But you don't want that. So again, don't fret because of these people. And then Lamentations, the last one, 1:21. So unbelief, and again, this is not to say that negative believers do not do this as well, but very often this is more characteristic activity, I think, of unbelievers. Certainly believers can fall into it. And for us, this is an object lesson in things not to do. I mean, this is a negative example of things, you know, you don't want to be involved in as a believer. Lamentations 1:21, they have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me for my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. But again, Jeremiah was under the justice of God, recognized that he was a humble believer, and recognized that if God jammed him, it was the right thing for God to do. And these other people, these negative people, seemed to get away with it. But they were rejoicing over this. They were glad about the fact that things didn't go well for Jeremiah. Two, anti-Semitism makes some people happy. This is a really stupid thing to be happy about. Probably one of the most stupid things you can be happy about. Again, we want to maintain a balance here between anti-Semitism directed towards the remnant, which is a small part of Israel, all in all, maybe no more than a third, maybe not even that much right now. And anti-Semitism, which is legit. Now, I don't say legit in a sense that anti-Semitism is legit, but for instance, one would not in any way, you know, tend to defend, or I don't think you would, tend to defend the religious leadership of Israel at the First Advent. And if you said, well, I hate those people, they were evil, that doesn't make you anti-Semitic just because they're Jewish. They were evil. The fact that they were Jewish is really a small part of it. But one must be careful with the recognition that the church age believer has that the Israel setting aside is merely temporary, that God is not finished with this nation as of yet, and that there is much to be done, and they have a great future ahead of them, at least the positive remnant does. And so one would be very careful. One should be very careful, cautious about attacking legitimate Israel. And again, you still have to make a distinction in your thinking between legitimate Israel, who would have been, say, Jesus and the disciples at the first advent, and negative Israel, the movement that God was opposed to, in fact, because it was works-oriented and every other number of things. So Jeremiah 50:11, this is one of the charges, of course, against prophetic Babylon, against economic Babylon, is that we have not treated the Jews properly, long term. We have been very duplicitous in our treatment of the Jews. We shake their hand on one hand and arm their enemies on the other. We sell weapons to, if Hussein had weapons, he didn't have weapons of mass destruction, but whatever weapons he had very likely came through the U.S. support. And that's not hard news to figure out or to find out. So, our nation, of course, has been guilty of this, and on a national level, this is really bad. This is one thing, of course, that will get a nation into big trouble. It's not that it won't bring trouble to you, but some people rejoice in this. This is what they like. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. His heritage there refers to his people. Because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, the least, or the lattermost, literally is a better translation here, one of the lattermost of the nations has become a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. And of course, when the Soviets fire off their one-shot strike, and that's all it's going to take, because we're going to be woefully unprepared. And I saw today as I was doing my workout, I'm not religious about it, as I told you, but as I was working out, they had TVs there, which makes it easier to be religious for me because TV's on. But I saw Obama, and they were having their little press conference and all of this, and this is a new day for America because we're no longer going to rely on war to bring democracy to you. We're going to negotiate with you now. And that was the big thing that, oh, well, this will all be different now. Well, it won't be different, trust me. But they think it will. So our nation has engaged in this. Some people, of course, they were very happy to do this. And God, of course, is not in favor of that. Obadiah 1:12. And again, the United States in the prophetic word goes by a couple of code names. There are little contextual clues in Daniel's prophecy there in Daniel chapter 6. The United States was seen as the eagle's wings on the back of the lion being a figure for Great Britain. And the lion, of course, is very much, if you're familiar with Britain and all that, is very much on their coat of arms. They were very big believers, believe it or not. Historically, England was a big supporter. They tended to really accept the Davidic covenant for whatever reason. And so they had this deal, the lion from Judah. So Obadiah 1:12, it also goes by prophetic code name Babylon, economic Babylon, and it also goes by code name Edom. And why Edom? Edom was the code name for Esau. Esau and Edom are one and the same. And Esau was Jacob's negative brother. Jacob's brother was born with all the very same blessings and all of that Jacob had. And Esau had the same things. But yet Esau was negative. And Esau frittered away his blessings, and the great charge against him was he traded away his birthright for a mess, a bowl of soup. Well, we've traded away our heritage, both economically, militarily, all that, our political heritage. We've traded away for less than that. We've traded away for a Walkman. Good for us. An iPod. Now, we've really got it. We're really quite a bit better than Edom, aren't we? No, not at all. Code name Edom. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And so this was a warning. These are the types of things, again, that people tend to rejoice in, unfortunately, sadly, wrongly. They do. Three, the negative unbeliever along with the reversionistic believer may find that happiness is stimulated through sinful activity. Let's face it, the fundies would tell you the opposite of this. They would tell you sin is no fun. Oh, hogwash. What kind of a moron do you have to be to even get up and say that? That is as dumb as anything I have ever heard. Sin isn't fun. Well, then nobody had ever sinned. Of course sin is fun. Sin has consequences, though. We recognize that. And there are short-term and long-term consequences. Well, the fundy pastor can get up and gloat all day over how you won't want to sin. Well, that's nonsense, too. You do want to sin. It's just, and he never will teach you rebound, though, of all the ironies. He'll give you all this false doctrine, but he won't teach you rebound. Now, that is pathetic. Well, 2:13 and 14, this is to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness. This would almost be inclined more to be interpreted here as the negative believer, the reversionistic believer, more so than just the negative unbeliever, because they may never walk in the paths of righteousness. And so when somebody goes south spiritually, guess what? They're going to fall in with the wrong people eventually. As I've said before 100 times, and I'll say it again, the doctrine of separation always gets applied. 100% of the time it gets applied. It's just applied 99% of the time wrongly by people who don't want to apply it rightly, which is separation from that which is negative. Then they end up separating from the positive. Well, that's dumb. They're applying it, but they're just applying it backwards. From those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, their little deviant plans and schemes and all that, they think they're cool. They think this is great. If they get involved in a conspiracy, they think it's fantastic. This to them is something that delights them. Well, that's not what you want to be involved in. Also, 10:23. And here we have another choice tidbit about the fool, as if we don't, know enough about him yet. That's one good thing. I guess one thing about the study of Ecclesiastes, the fool really stood out big time in that book to me. A number of things stood out big time, but the fool obviously was paraded before us for good reason, for good cause. Because even though you live in a transient, vain world, you still don't want to be a fool. Righteousness is always better than stupidity, and wisdom is always better than foolishness. Proverbs 10:23, doing wickedness is like a game to a fool. And so is wisdom. Having wisdom is like a game to a man of understanding. He competes legitimately. The fool is an idiot. The fool is very happy to do wickedness and to engage in his negative volition and his stupid activity. And he thinks it's fun. And I guess it is for him. It was not for the positive believer, but it may be for the negative believer or the fool. Point 4, the maladjusted in Daniel's 70th week will take great joy in the apparent destruction of the prophets that tormented them. Once again, here we see the doctrine of separation applied backwards as usual, because of the idiotic nature of humanity as they have come now to the point. This is funny. I was driving to class tonight, and I look around as just what you can see when you're driving, and try to kind of keep my eyes on the road. I figure that's kind of important. But as I was looking around, I thought, there's no evidence God's out here in this world. This is all man's work. I look around, I see nothing but the work of men's hands. That's all I see. I don't see anything. I don't see any signs that say God lives here. No neon signs pointing to heaven. Nobody, no way to tell you how to get anywhere or know God or any of that. All I see is the work of men's hands. And I believe that the world has come to the point where they fully have embraced this cosmic world to the point where this is all they really have. And they will continue to do so. And we'll see the negative volition as it maximizes in Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 11:10 here. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Now this is right after the Antichrist comes out of the abyss. Alexander the Great resuscitated. And he personally is going to dispatch these two, which no one has been able to that point. They've been tormenting these people for the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And there's every evidence to me that they're tormenting Israel, the negative volition in Israel, just as much as they're tormenting the negative volition everywhere else. So just because these two are Jewish doesn't give them any leg up with the Jews, apparently. And it appears that, it says here, their dead bodies will lie in the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And that's Jerusalem. So it appears that they're killed in Jerusalem. So the traditional Orthodox understanding of the book of Revelation is that the 144,000 are essentially roaming evangelists, we might say, all Jewish, who are sealed in all the four corners of the earth. As a matter of fact, if you back up to chapter 6, chapter 7. I saw four angels, chapter 1, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Well, if they're all in Israel, why this deal about the four corners of the earth and the four winds? I mean, it appears to me that these people are spread out all over the planet. There's no indication that they're confined to Israel. And the whole earth, the sea and the trees, they're not to harm any of that until these people are sealed. And of course, there are 12,000 from every tribe, and there are kind of a couple minor changes in there, if you remember that when we did this, that the tribe of Benjamin, the younger brother there, is in that, and Joseph, and there was another one that's left out, Dan is left out, and Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, is substituted. But God knows where these people are, and he knows their heritage, and he knows who's Jewish and who isn't. But it appears that these people are all over the planet at that level, and because they are challenged, one of the deals is in the destruction of Babylon, they are challenged to be like goats at the head of the flock and lead the exodus out of this country. Which we don't know how that's going to be met. You know, Homeland Security and all that. You can't just up and leave now. So, but Orthodoxy has looked at this and said that it does appear, and not just because it's Orthodox, but the text would tend to believe, it seems to me, that while they can smite the entire earth, that they appear to fulfill their ministry largely within the borders of Israel. So this is where they're certainly killed. I mean, of that there is no doubt. They're killed in Jerusalem. That is the name there, Sodom and Egypt. And if you want to know why those code words are used, go look at the notes there on the, you can get them off the internet for chapter 11. What I have written, I have written. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so the judgment, of course, comes on that city, as we know, and much of that city is destroyed. A tenth of the city fell. So again, these people take great joy for them. It's like Christmas when you kill two prophets telling the truth. Well, that is pretty much gross maximum negative volition right there. 5, the fool finds happiness in his own stupidity, Proverbs 15:21, which is a really bad thing to find happiness in. I mean, I've seen my own stupidity. It's not pretty. But I don't find happiness in it. I find it to be offensive even to myself. This is the thing with a positive believer. The positive believer hates his sin nature. He recognizes that this is the source of his problems, and yet he knows that with his mind he serves the law of God, and with his body he serves the STA. So you have to learn to live with it at a certain level, this imperfection and all of that. But I don't find pleasure in it. I don't find pleasure in it at all. Ideally, you know, it'd be nice to be 100% righteous all the time. But one thing, that would certainly avoid any DD, wouldn't it? Be one way to stay out of trouble. Proverbs 15:21, folly is joy to him who lacks sense. And so they rejoice in all the wrong things, of course. They rejoice, all right. They have happiness. I'm not denying their happiness. First, it's transient, but it's all in the wrong things. And to me, being happy because you're stupid isn't a good reason to be happy. I mean, there was a line in a movie, and I can't remember what movie it was now, but this guy looks at these guys and he said, these guys are dangerous and stupid, and that's a bad combination. Well, stupid is a bad combination all by itself. You don't even have to be anything else but stupid. Well, no matter how the negative may derive his happiness, the Bible makes it plain that his time of rejoicing will be relatively short. And we say relatively because it's really up to God. God has to intervene. God has to deal with these people. And some may be dealt with quickly, days, weeks, months. some God may not deal with for years. And that's up to God. And this is where faith rest, again, is critical to the Christian life, because we can't really tell what God is doing and or why and or how. So this is the thing that drives the negative to their death sometimes. Because God doesn't lower the boom initially, they think they're getting by with it. And they're not. They're just still day by day cranking out increments of wrath for themselves as they do it. But they're not getting by with it. They just might think they are. And that's one of the dangers. Job 20 here, 4 and 5. Do you know this from of old? From the establishment of man on the earth. Now this is not Job, this is Zophar talking here, one of his friends. That the triumphing of the wicked is short. And the joy of the godless is only momentary. Now what's he saying? Well, what he's saying, Job, is this is what's happened to you, dude. How kind of you. Thanks for coming by. See you next week. No, maybe you shouldn't come back. And that's the idea here. He's saying, Job, your life, see, because this has all happened, this is why it's happening, because God doesn't triumph. He doesn't let the wicked triumph for long. And so, therefore, he's nailed you. And so we know you're bad because this has happened to you. You must be bad. No, that's not the case, of course, but Job has to put up with all this. Well, Jesus Christ contrasted the happiness of the cosmos with the happiness that he provides. John 16, 20 through 22. And that happiness, and there is again, as we've pointed out, and I try to make a distinction when we talk about happiness, I mean, the word happiness means happiness pretty much, but to make a distinction between the transient happiness that anybody can have and God's happiness is the big difference. Jesus said, I had God's happiness. The cosmos doesn't have God's happiness. It's never going to get God's happiness, in fact. John 16, 20, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There's the cosmos. What are they happy in? Now they're happy in the sacrifice of Messiah, but not for the right reason. Not because they understand he was paying for their sins or any of that. They're just happy that he's gone. The light came into the world and the world rejected it. And they manifested their rejection of it through the cross. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. See, not the kind of joy they have. A different kind of joy. Even Jesus makes a distinction here. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one takes away your joy from you. See, this is God's type of joy. You can't lose it. It can't be robbed from you. Whereas, if your joy is based on transient temporal circumstances, all those have to do is change, and then boom, your joy is gone. Whatever joy you had in it. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, happiness and the salvation adjustment. A, while happiness may exist in the temporal realm for the unbeliever, based on good fortune, health, pleasant circumstances, temporal success, and other factors. The first spiritual happiness comes at the point of the salvation adjustment. B, when a person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, he comes under the eternal approbation of God, which should form the basis for happiness and rejoicing. On your best day, on your worst day, whatever you did today, I don't know how your day went, maybe mine was pretty blah, nothing, you know, really much happened, and just studied and went and worked out and came home and watched a little TV and hoped my fruit didn't freeze. And, you know, that's about it. Didn't even worry, didn't too much. I don't think it did because it only got down to about 31 or 32, I think. So I think I'm probably okay. So my day was pretty bland and all that. But you know what? Whether I had a good day or a bad day, whether I blew it spiritually or whether I was on top of my game functioning at 110%, doesn't make any difference. I'm still under the approbation of God for my eternal existence. That's not going to change. And at that level, of course, the only thing I can do to even change any of that in the future would be to fritter away my rewards. But still, I have an eternal home in heaven. Even if I fritter away my rewards, don't apply doctrine, become a total idiot, peel off, become a casualty, God still, at that level, I'm under his approbation, even though I'm blowing it spiritually. So all we recognize, again, many of the fundies are really double-minded about this in terms of salvation. Because some of them really want to say, they can't quite bring themselves to do it, but they really want to say that, well, he was saved, but he's not now. And that is not a good way of, that theology is just bogus. So, I'm still saved, good days, bad days, up days, down days, whatever. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son, actually literally kiss the Son in the Hebrew, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will quickly consume you. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And once you do that, phase one, that's all it takes. You're under the eternal blessing of God at that level. Now, again, if you go negative, you reject all the doctrine and you fritter away your inheritance and all of that, that does not really at that level affect your eternal salvation. You're still going to heaven. Psalm 5:11 also, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Well, actually, it's not a let all. It's all who take refuge in you are glad. Forever they can sing for joy because you shelter them. So that those who love your name exult in you. And for it is, for you yourself bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with the shield. Not a shield, actually. It's the shield. This is a definite article in the Hebrew there. With the shield. What shield? God's protection. So God, even on my, even if I'm a negative believer, dying the sin unto death, at some level I'm still under God's approbation. Now, that's not the way I want to do it, and I wouldn't counsel anybody to do that, but you're still under God's protection at that level. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, when you come to the cross, that all happens on a permanent, eternal basis. Now, we recognize that that is positional only. That is not experiential, because if you refuse to forgive, say later on down the road, then your sin isn't covered, phase two. But you're still, your phase one, positionally, you're still going to heaven. That's all been taken care of. So, and some argue, I've heard this complaint that, well, if that kind of theology just tells people they can live any way they want. Well, yes, it does. But kind of isn't that the whole point of freedom? I thought freedom was living how you wanted to live. I thought freedom was expressing yourself. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way to do it, of course, to blow your phase two. But if you recognize, to me, recognizing that, hey, this issue has all been settled. Why wouldn't I want to serve God? Why wouldn't I want to obey him? Even though I don't do it perfectly, but why wouldn't I want to? Knowing these factors. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And the last one, 34:8 here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see is essentially a deal to experience salvation. Tasting is analogous to experiencing it here. If one tastes, he has experienced. Experience the fact that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. See, the gospel, the Greek euangelion, contains the truth that God seeks a relationship with the human race through the perfect, completed work of Christ on the cross. Isaiah 52:7. And this gets into the matter of special revelation. Now, under natural revelation, or what some people call general revelation, there's the world, and then there's man, and you can see all this. And because you can see all this and you can examine it, you're forced to come to some conclusions. You have to explain it to yourself, even. If you don't explain it to anybody else, you have to be able to explain it yourself. How did this get here? I mean, these are the kinds of questions I wrestled with. I remember wrestling with this as a 12, 13, 14-year-old kid. Where did this all come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? I assumed at that moment in my thinking that God existed. Everything that I could think at that time told me God existed. And so, these are the types of things you wonder about. And so natural revelation at least brings you to the point where you recognize God exists. Now, special revelation is necessary for you to know how to have a relationship with him. And special revelation, again, comes in any number of ways. For instance, for Adam and Eve, special revelation came through direct communication. God gave them the promise of the seed of the woman. They believed it that day and experienced salvation. For us, special revelation has come through any number of ways as well. I mean, if you go back through the history of time, it's come through dreams. It's come through casting lots. It's come through the Urim and the Thummim. It's come through visions. It's come through direct revelation. And when Moses was up on the mountain, essentially it was dictation. That aspect of inspiration was strict dictation. But yet when other people wrote scripture, it was not strict dictation. So those who have a low view of Scripture, that God dictated all this to people and their personalities were gone or their intelligence and all that. No. No, God superintended the process. But so here we have now more perfect revelation in the terms of special revelation. Isaiah 52, and of course the greatest to us, the most significant in special revelation is the Bible, because this we have with us at all times. Where it doesn't appear, I've not seen anybody that's suggesting, at least not Orthodox theologians, that God's still communicating new doctrine to people through dreams and vision and all that. I haven't seen any evidence of that. So Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And then Luke 2:10, where the shepherds are informed. In a nice touch of irony, the shepherd of Israel gives this revelation to the shepherds first, strangely enough. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. This is the great joy. This is the basis for great joy right here. There is no other basis, in fact, ultimately. And then Luke 4:18. Here where Jesus quotes out of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Well, that sounds like basis for happiness to me. If you're in prison and somebody's coming to let you out, I would suggest that that would cause happiness. Recovery of sight to the blind. Again, I think this would cause happiness. If you haven't been able to see and you can suddenly see, to set free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So D, this completed work is the basis for forgiveness of sins, which is cause for great rejoicing. And there in Romans chapter 4, what Paul does is cite the passages we actually just read out of Psalms to point to the fact that this favor, this blessing, this joy that Abraham experienced, that David experienced, is also now available for not only the Jews at large, but for the Gentiles as well. And he argues very eloquently through here that this great blessing, this great joy is available for everybody, and it's based on the fact that sins have been forgiven, that God has dealt with sins, at least positionally at the cross. There has been a positional reconciliation. God is in the cross, is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How? He dealt with the sin issue through the imputation to Jesus Christ, and of course, then that issue was solved. And so because that issue was solved, then now it's only up. Now, to have an experiential reconciliation with God, however, one must apply faith towards that fact. We make a distinction between positional reconciliation, which occurred at the cross for all people, and positional reconciliation, which only occurs for those who believe. They are the ones who are in fact reconciled to God, in reality. Acceptance of the gospel carries with it the reality that God has provided in Christ all that is necessary for the believer. Ephesians 3:1, the gospel itself encompasses many things. In fact, Paul in another place indicates that in the gospel of your salvation, they heard about such things as SG3. That this is part and parcel of salvation. This is the purpose of salvation, in fact. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what do you lack? Nothing. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. So what is not the basis for rejoicing here? Well, to me, spiritually, there's a great basis for it. F, the gospel becomes the source of temporal and eternal blessing, prosperity and happiness to those that accept it. Proverbs 15:30. And again, this is, unfortunately, only for those who accept it, those that choose to adhere to it. And for some people, they are like the believers that you read about there in the parable of the soils. Some of them get it for a while, and then they throw it away. They waste it. They fritter it away. Proverbs 15:30, bright eyes gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones. And here, taking the passage, which I recognize as a proverb, that's not technically interpreted in terms of the gospel. But when you interpret it in terms of the gospel and make application to the gospel, what greater good news are you going to hear than your sins are forgiven and God loves you and you have an eternal home in heaven? I think any other news is going to pale in comparison to that. That is the source of great blessing, a source of great rejoicing. Proverbs 25:25. So here I take a verse and make the application off of it of what better good news is there that one could get. I don't think there's anything greater. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Application, the unbeliever is starving to death and thirsting to death. And the gospel brings the water of life. And Jesus used the same analogy, say, for instance, when he was talking to the woman at the well. I drink water. I have water to give you, not the water that comes out of this well. Everybody that drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But the water I give you, you drink it once and you'll never be thirsty. Well, that's cool water. Well, that is the water of the gospel. That is the water of salvation. Once one drinks it one time, one act of faith in God the Son, boom, you have eternal life. And that is good news indeed. Also here, 1 Timothy 1:10. So in that, by analogy again, by application, the unbelievers out there dying of thirst in a spiritual desert. And here we have the good news, the water of salvation, the water of eternal life. And he said, this water, you know, and of course the woman was very infatuated with that. She thought, hey, this is pretty cool. I don't really like coming down here because I'm not popular. If you remember the deal, she was, you know, a sort of a jaded woman and a little bit of a history. She'd been married 5 times, I think, and was living with a guy at that point, not even going through the pretense of being married. And Jesus pointed that out to her, so she wasn't popular in town, as you might imagine. You know, every woman's thinking, which husband's next? And so she didn't really want to. And then, of course, there's all the work of going down and getting water and carrying it and all that. So, but he took her from the reality of physical water and thirst right through to the gospel in just a matter of a few short sentences. And she believed. 1 Timothy 1:10. According to the... wait a second here. Well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't look like the right verse. Oh, 2 Timothy 1:10. How about that? That'll be a better one. I'm fairly sure that the whole thing about immoral men and kidnappers and homosexuals is true, but not on point. Now talking about his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in verse 9 in Jesus Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of course, that's where the real blessing lies, of course, in the eternal life niche. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 also. Again, a recognition that the gospel itself inherently contains the principles related to SG3, and that is the eternal glory factor. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea, of course, that, again, we know to the extent that you're going to gain that glory is the extent to which you suffer under the principles of doctrine with him, as you share in the sufferings of Christ. We know we don't have to share in the sufferings of the cross and all that. We can't. But we know what it's like to be positive and live in a negative world. We know what it's like to be rejected. We know what it's like to be betrayed by close friends. We know what it's like when people do you wrong. You go through the same things at that level that Jesus went through, standing for the truth in a world that rejects it. That's the lot of the positive believer. And that will never, ever change, unfortunately, until we get to a different situation. The angels are interested spectators who experience a great happiness when the gospel is accepted by anyone. Luke 15, that can't be the right verse there. I don't know what I meant there, but I'm pretty sure it's not 7 through 1. Maybe I read it backwards. I backmasked it and saw the real meaning. Luke 15. It should just be 7, so scratch the 1. I don't know what I was doing there. Oh, no, I'm sorry, 7 through 10. I'm sorry, I got as you were. Just put a 0 there at the end of it, and it'll be all right. Just don't do that with any check I write you. Or what woman, if she has... Here, I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes his mind than over 99 righteous persons who had no need of repentance, so change of mind. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully till she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in age likewise, adjusted believers find cause to rejoice when people come to the truth. Acts 15:3. And this is true, I think, not only while I've applied it here, the salvation adjustment. Obviously, we are glad when people are saved. That's certainly and if it's somebody in your family or somebody you know and they get saved, well, that's great cause for rejoicing, obviously. Then you're going to be with them forever. And while we might wish everybody would be saved, yeah, of course we do, but we can't change it. We can't make them saved, and God doesn't coerce their volition, and neither can we. But we can still find cause to rejoice, not only when they experience salvation, but for me personally, after, you know, when you see people come to the truth and stick, that is the realm of great rejoicing for the pastor. Acts 15:3, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And again, as people orient to the truth, whether it's phase one truth, whether it's phase two truth, as they get with it, as they begin to apply the doctrine, as they grow, this is a cause of great rejoicing. Paul made it very plain to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, and even to the Corinthians, although their situation was strained. Paul made it very clear that ultimately his greatest joy in life was seeing people orient. That was his joy. That was why he was in the ministry, was to get people where they needed to be, to present them complete in Christ. He made no secret about it. That was all he was about. And that's thus, you see, when we see the pastoral epistles to Timothy, that's all he emphasizes to Timothy. Get your act together, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, and continue to plow away at these things, because as you do, you will provide salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Not phase one salvation, obviously, phase two salvation there. And the great deliverance that comes at the Bema seat for those that are adjusted. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so we'll just stop right at that point there and be ready to dive in here Sunday morning with Roman numeral 6. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. It's about 72. It's about the same. About the same as it was last night.